This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, we're ready to get into a new study here tonight on the book of Colossians. In this first part of Colossians, we're going to learn tonight that God is a life-changing God. And he transforms his people. Specifically, that God invites us to be transformed and changed in three distinct different areas. Let's do a little background on Colossians, first of all. This guy named Epaphras, who's mentioned here in verse 7, I think, is the guy that started this group. The guy writing the book is the Apostle Paul, but he had never actually been to this city. The city of Ephesus is where a great spiritual awakening occurred. It's recorded in Acts 17 and 18. Thousands of people met the Lord there. And then they were so excited, they began going out to surrounding cities, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, which were just all surrounding towns there, and started groups in each of those towns. Now, Paul had never been in any of these other towns, just in Ephesus. So these were local people from Ephesus, like Epaphras, that started these groups. And it was an amazing movement of God in that whole region of Phrygia. So looking at chapter 1, it says, "This letter is from Paul, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy." It's written to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So these three words, faith, love, and hope, come up here and there in the New Testament, and it's something that Paul talks about. You know, you may be familiar with the famous passage that you hear at weddings after they read a lot of times 1 Corinthians 13 about love. It ends with this thought that now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And so we see the same three words coming up in this passage in Colossae. We know what faith is, that refers to putting your personal trust in Jesus Christ, who he was, that he was not a normal man, that he was divine and human, and also in his work, that in his life that he went to the cross and there paid the penalty that the human race should have to pay for all of the wrongdoing that we've ever done. And that opened the door then for us to have a personal relationship with God. When we believe that message, what he calls the good news, and we entrust ourselves that, you know, God, what's going to get me together with you? I'm trusting that the work that Christ did is sufficient for that. That's personal faith. Now, hope, as it's used in the New Testament, is a little different than our word hope, because when we say hope, we mean sort of like wishful thinking, like I hope this is going to happen, but like it implies that you don't know whether it's going to happen. This term for hope actually is a certainty about what is yet in the future. And the main significance is it's referring to a future thing, but that we know that it's true. And that is that we're going to be with God in eternal life. That's the result of the work of Christ. The Apostle John says in his letter, "I'm writing these things so that you can know that you have eternal life." We're not supposed to hope that we have eternal life. We're supposed to know it. And so the word can be, the English translation of this word could be a little misleading there. It should be a certain knowledge that God can be trusted in his promise that he's going to get us there and we'll live forever with him. Now, love in the New Testament, of course, as we've talked before, has a special spin. The New Testament has a special take on the idea of love, because it's not just love in the sense of sentimentality toward another person, but it implies this sacrificial giving of yourself for the good of others. The kind of love that Jesus had for us when he gave himself up for our benefit. So that's what the words mean, but the question would be, what is the relationship between these words? Why do they always, the three of them always come up together? Well, when you think about it, it's our faith in Christ that leads to the hope or the expectation that we're going to live forever with God, right? That's the basis for that. And in the text itself, he also has a connecting word here, because, namely that the love we have for people is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So apparently, after faith leads to a knowledge that I'm going to live forever with God and be rewarded there, then that in turn somehow causes me to become a more loving person. Why would hope or faith in my future life with God lead me to become stronger in terms of sacrificial love of other people? I think you can see why this would probably be the case. You know, it's like a guy that only has maybe a couple thousand dollars he can lay his hands on. If you came and asked him and said, I'm in trouble, I need someone to give me some money, you know, I need $5,000. You'd be like, dude, I mean, we're friends and everything, but that's a lot of money. I don't think I could even get that much money together. And I'm going to be very reluctant to be handing out that kind of cash, you know, if I just don't have that much. But, you know, a guy like Bill Gates or whatever, with 50 or 90 billion, whatever he has, could give that kind of money away every hour of every day and never know the difference. He'd still be making money. So when you have kind of an infinite pool of wealth to draw from, you're a lot more willing to hand things out to people. And that's kind of what happens to us when we realize what God has done for us here, is that, you know, we're set. Now, we've got our life to finish here on earth, and we've got something awesome coming that for all eternity, we're just going to remember this life as a very short blip here, but it's a very significant blip. And we become more interested in making that time count for eternal things. And we're willing to give out for that reason. We don't feel like, well, if I give this out, then I have nothing left. We know that God's got us covered. And that's kind of the transformation that's supposed to happen. It's really a radical shift in your values. If we just believe that this life is all we have, then we tend to value the things of this life. And we want to hoard them, we want to get them and hang on to them as long as possible. You know, desperately clinging to the values of this life. But if we realize that whatever we gather together here would be nothing compared to what we're going to have with God, then it becomes kind of unimportant at that point. The only things that are really valuable in the ultimate sense are things that are eternal. Things like God, things like other people, because people can be eternal. We place huge value on that. Things like the truth. These dwarf other values, and our value system begins to change. This is what we refer to as an eternal perspective. You look at life no longer as a few short years where I have to grab for all the gusto I can get, but as a prelude to something much bigger, infinitely bigger. And your values begin to shift. It becomes possible to become a giver instead of a taker. So the more we believe in our future with God, the more we tend to give out. And of course, a lot of Christians aren't necessarily very giving and may be very self-centered, which kind of implies that they don't really believe where they're headed with God. That must be the case. Because if you really believe that, then you become very unconcerned with whether you're gaining or losing things here on earth. And so this is really our first transformation that God wants to effect in our lives, is a values transformation. He wants to replace the values of the temporal world, the here and now, with eternal values, and that will have a potent effect right throughout our entire life. Everything changes, everything shifts when we move to this new values system. Then he goes on and says that you found out about this through the word of truth, the gospel. Gospel is kind of a churchy word. I don't think most people even know what it means. This word in Greek, euangelion, is a message, and the prefix eu just means good. So it's literally a good message or good news. And I think I agree with the translations that just get rid of that archaic word and put a real translation in there of what the word means. You previously learned of this through the word of truth, the good news. Let's slide that up so we can keep the context here, because he's talking about this word of truth, which, he says, has come to you just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit, and it is increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. This word of truth, God's word, he says, and he talks about it as though, almost as if this word was alive, a living thing, you know, because it's out bearing fruit and increasing, as if it was not an inanimate thing. It's not like it's a book or a static message, but something that goes out and is replicating and spreading and increasing. He says it does this in all the world, which I'm sure refers to the fact that everywhere this word of truth goes, this good news goes, people hear it and they're drawn to God through that. And so they have this direct personal encounter with God. He says in Romans chapter 1 that the good news is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. And that's why he would always, you know, just keep taking people back to this simple message. He tells the Corinthians, when I came to you, I just decided to focus on nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says that is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So people in their spirit resonate when they hear this message, and they sense God calling them. And that's why throughout the world, the good news about God just continues to percolate and ferment and spread everywhere. And he also says that it is expanding and increasing in you. That is, in people who are already believers, that this word is having a transforming effect in them as well. It continues to percolate. It continues to increase. And that's the way the Word of God is. The Word of God is very powerful. We talked some about this when we were studying Ephesians. You know, in the book of Genesis, we read that God went out and said to himself, you know, that could be light. And all of a sudden, there is light. He says, well, let there be animals. And all of a sudden, there are animals. God just had to think about it and speak his word, and boom, that would come into being. That's how powerful God's word is. And what we learn throughout the scriptures is that that word has the same kind of power to transform lives. Everywhere people listen to the word of God, they're very impacted by it. Even when they say, well, I don't even believe in that, it still has an impact anyway. Because the Spirit of God works through his word. So we're really reading that the word of God potently affects both the world at large and the individual. Hebrews describes the word of God this way in 4 verse 12. He says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's an interesting description. To pierce. We can be listening to the word of God, and we will suddenly feel ourselves pierced by it. And we have that strong inner sense that God is speaking to me right now. God is calling to me right now. And it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. We have that persona we like to put out, that, you know, I'm this way and I have it together and I don't need anything. And then the word of God comes and it pierces in there and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart and the reality there, which is that, man, I've got a big empty hole in the middle of my life. Actually, I'm not a happy person. I feel a lot of need in my life, but I don't know what to do about it. And that's when God comes in and shows us, I've got the answer for you. Specifically, the content of the word that he mentions, the crucial central message of this word of God is that he says, through it you understood the grace of God in truth. That word, grace, means a free gift. And that's really what the word of God has to teach us, is that God is a giver. He's a lover. And that he wants to give you something. People, it's weird that people, when they think about God, they often think about, well, I don't know, what does he want from us? And I don't know whether I can afford to give him what he wants. Because we think about it that way. We project onto God that he's probably pretty upset that we haven't given him enough lately. We haven't come through for him enough lately. We don't understand. God's main interest is in what he wants to give you something. That gift of God is called grace in the Bible. And that's what they learned about there in Colossae, is that God has gone to terrific expense in the person of Christ to present this gift to the human race free of charge. Because that's the way he is. So he goes on then in verse 9 and 10 saying, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, when he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, he's still referring back to, you know, that we heard about the love you guys have for everyone and so forth, the faith, the hope. And the bottom line is how loving this group had become. This must have been a real loving group. And so he's just real thankful about that. But now he says, we also pray for you and we ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So multiple times in this passage, he keeps saying, you know, things about knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Why is this heavy emphasis being put down on wisdom and knowledge and understanding in this passage? Well, for one thing, we can determine that here, just by the way he talks them through this book, as we go through the book, one of the things we'll see, this was a very excited group of new believers who were really enthused about living for God, and they were reaching others with God's love and stuff like that, so that it was an outreaching, loving group. But it does seem, perhaps, that the group was a little bit shallow. They hadn't done the study. And that's so often the case, you know, with an excited Christian group. They may just want to do, but maybe they really don't want to take the time to do the work and do the study of the Word of God. And so sure enough, because of the ignorance level that was in this group, they were already suckering for some false teaching that was very damaging and really threatening to the spiritual future of this group. And this was the occasion why he wrote this book. He's worried that they're going to get caught up in this crazy false teaching that had come to them, and they didn't know enough to realize it was wrong. And so he's saying, I'm so excited that you're a loving, outreaching group, but I'm praying now that you can also bring in the depth there, that you can bring in that knowledge of the Word of God. And that's because God's will is also not only that we have a values transformation, but that we have mental transformation. I think people are generally aware that God wants to change people's lives, but they tend to think that, well, God wants me to change from being a sinner to being a good person. That he wants me to change from an immoral person to a moral person. We think in those terms. Well, yeah, I'm sure he'd like to see that. But, you know, there are other dimensions. There's other ways, actually, that are even more primary than that. This values shift that we talked about, that's a major transition that he wants to work. And this one here, a lot of what God wants to change in your life, he wants to change the way you think. He wants to change what you think, because a lot of your thoughts and beliefs may be false. And he also wants to change the way you think, so that you begin to look at the world totally differently. This becomes sort of like a pulling back of the curtain and you begin to see the world more or less from God's perspective. He shows you his perspective, how he sees things, and we begin to go like, oh, now that makes a lot of sense. I hadn't thought about it that way before. And we begin to see it that way ourselves. That's mental transformation. Let's think about this a little bit more. Mental transformation. We read in Romans chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's mental transformation. And so he gives us really two options here. Either you're going to be conformed to the world, or you're going to be transformed by God into this, you know, spiritual way of thinking about yourself, about others, about everything in life. It really just affects every area of life. Well, when we say don't be conformed to this world, the fact of the matter is a lot of people are conformists. We tend to just accept things because everybody else is doing. I mean, I guess that's not always such a bad thing. We're all sitting here in Western dress, most of us. Well, we're in the West. That's where we live. So that's no big deal. You know, there are styles and fashions that kind of come through from time to time. I don't think it's threatening to get into those. But when it comes to something as important as your worldview, something that is going to determine how you live your life, something that's going to determine even your eternal destiny, conforming to what everybody thinks just really isn't good enough. You know, what is a conformist anyway? Particularly in this most important area of the spiritual and our worldview and so on. Isn't it really somebody who buys into a belief system or a value system based mainly on the fact that others have bought into it? They haven't necessarily really arrived at that themselves. They haven't done some in-depth study of the world that's led to that conclusion. It's just like, that's what people are believing. I think I'll believe it too. I think we can kind of demonstrate this, actually. How would you know if you were a conformist? How about if you held to a popular belief system, but you couldn't really explain what it was? That's kind of suspect, isn't it? You know, you're talking to a guy, and so, what are you into? What do you believe in? Oh, yeah, I'm kind of into Buddhism, you know. I think that's really cool. We're like, yeah, so, could you remind me, what is the Eightfold Path? What is that part about? And you'll get this kind of, I forget that part. I don't know. Like, oh, come on, man, that's the center of the whole thing. I mean, that is Buddhism right there. How about one of the Eightfold Path? I don't really get into that much reading on it and stuff. I just think it's cool. So it's like, well, you really don't even know what Buddhism is, do you? At all. But you're into it. Why? I got my guess. I mean, you know. It's probably because you had a social circle and people were talking and saying this is where it's at and this is cool. And you were like, good, I'll buy it. You don't know what it is. And of course, often you're unable to explain why you hold it either. Why do you believe in that? I do. And this is true not just with people that believe in Buddhism or New Age spirituality or some of the fads around today in our culture. It's been very true in the history of Christianity. I'm afraid the Christian church is rife with this. And the proof of that is if you could pull people out of the line coming out of church on Sunday morning one after the other and say, so what is Christianity anyway? And get all this mumbo jumbo totally unrelated to what it says in the Bible. Or just confused stammering, what is it, you know, it's a church, it's Christianity, and cannot even articulate what it is. Well, why do you believe it? Why? Well, I mean, you know, I was raised in this church, and, my parents, good church, That's your reason for believing it? There is no reason. It's just conformity. God's warning us. You know, it's one thing to conform in the type of music you listen to, that, you know, you get into hip-hop because your friends are into that. That's one thing. But when you start to base your life on conformity, that's really not good enough. Who says your friends are in the right? You could miss a lot this way, and you will miss a lot this way, because conformists are never going to arrive at the truth about God and Jesus Christ. For that, we need revelation. We need mental transformation. And that's what he's calling us to in this passage. We have to make a decision. I'm not just going to accept things because everyone else is. I want to know the truth. And God will use the power of his word to accomplish this mental transformation that he wants to bring about in each one of our lives. If we will expose ourselves at a deep level to the word of God, he's ready to completely alter our thinking, and we gain this new capability to discern and understand the world like never before. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And this was in reference to freedom from our habits and hang-ups. And he says the key to this is that you have to abide in my word. It's my word that gives you the freedom from these things. 1 Corinthians 2 describes the transformed person and their mind. And he says, he who is spiritual appraises or discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. For we have the mind of Christ. It's almost like we start to think the way Christ thinks. That's what it means to become more Christ-like. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. And a big part of that is the way we think, the mental aspect of spiritual growth. In Hebrews, he rebukes this group of believers there for their shallowness in the word. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. These guys had been believers now for at least, some of them probably 30 years or even longer. Of course, after that long, you should be really deep in the Word of God. You should be able to teach the Word to others, but that wasn't the case. It's like I'm having trouble even explaining what I'm talking about to you. And so he likens that to just needing milk, like a baby has to drink milk. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's still a baby. In other words, the proof of their immaturity is their inability to digest the meat truth of the word. Babies can't eat meat or any solid food, just milk. And that is the sad state that we find all too true with Christian believers right across the Western world today. You ought to study some of George Barna's stuff. He's got some shocking studies he's done. You know, he's a sociologist, a pollster, who does research studies where he conducts scientific polls of Christians. Find out what they think. Find out what they know. It's pitiful. The majority of Christians are almost completely biblically illiterate in our world. And these are the ones that are evangelical Christians that are churchgoers. So they're going to their church and they're seeing a show put on there, some sort of a pageant or whatever. For some reason, they're not learning anything about the Bible. Their views are so crazy. He shows, for instance, that almost the same proportion of evangelical Christians believe in relativism as the rest of the culture. The difference is hard to measure. Now, what does that mean? That means they're conforming to this world. They sure didn't get that from God's word. God says there is truth. And that means if something is true, that means something else is false. It's not everything is true. That is not the case. Nobody ever got that from the Bible. God says, I'm God and there is no other. There's nobody up here but me. Now that's not relativism, okay? That's either true or it's not true. How could American Christians arrive at a conclusion of relativism? It's pitiful. Obviously, they don't spend much time in their word. They're not being mentally transformed. He says, on the other hand, solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So those who are accustomed to the word, the mature, that can eat the solid food, he says, along with, and it takes more. There's also this issue of practicing then what we learn. That's necessary. And the result is we gain this incredible discernment. The same thing he's talking about in that other passage, you know, how we're just able to discern the way things are in life. We gain a level of wisdom that is awesome if we deepen ourselves in the word of God. And that's what mental transformation is. Well, he goes to one further thing then. When he says you need to grow in wisdom and understanding and all of that, so you can live in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Here's the part then that most people are familiar with, that God wants to change our actions and have us living differently than we lived before. And this will follow. If we have the values transformation, if we're being transformed mentally, the next thing you know, we should also start to change in our way of life. But it's necessary, like we just read in that verse here, the mature not only are accustomed to the word of righteousness, but they also practice it. And that's why their senses have been trained. It's a combination then of learning and living the word of God. Listen to James. He says the same thing. He says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So simply learning the Bible really isn't enough, actually. It's also necessary to be a doer. Later he says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does. Yes, it's necessary to act on the things God teaches us, these insights that he brings us in the word. We have to be doers if we really want to move ahead spiritually. Otherwise, we start to build up this backlog of intellectual crap that becomes sort of like the Dead Sea. It's been compared to the Dead Sea syndrome, where here you have this sea below sea level, and all these rivers feed into it, full of nutrients, and the nutrients have just poured in there, but of course nothing ever comes out, because it's down there in a little pit. And the result is that so many nutrients have flowed into this lake that it is absolutely dead now. It is so rich in nutrients, nothing can live in it anymore. God wants us to be the type that can receive nutrient from him, but also pass it out. And if that's not there, we're going to get mighty sick. We're going to become like the Dead Sea, because we're forgetful hearers and not effectual doers. This is our third area of transformation that has to do with our actions, with our way of life. How do we do that, though? This becomes a little sticking point here, because, okay, I can see how the values transformation would happen if I believe what God says about eternal life. I can see why I need to get into the Word. That's pretty important. I can probably do that. But it seems like when I try to live out, you know, the things that God describes in his Word, sometimes it's pretty hard because I got all these old habits, and I got my old way of being. I'm a very self-centered person, so he's talking about getting other-centered and loving and all that. You know, I'm not necessarily that way. Well, that's a good question. Let's think about what Jesus says, because I think, you know, Paul talks about bearing fruit quite a bit in his letters. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And I think he got this idea from the teachings of Jesus earlier. Jesus teaches on this in John chapter 15. in sort of an allegory or a metaphor he put out there. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the picture here then, Jesus is comparing himself to like a vine, and that we, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so the branches are connected to the vine. And you think about that connection between a branch and the trunk there, whatever. That is a living, organic link, you know, with the juices flowing through it and everything. It's alive. It's not just taped on there superficially. This is a living, organic link. And Jesus is saying, that's what you need to have with me. And he even mentions in this, some branches are not in the vine. And what happens to a branch when it's not hooked onto the vine? Perishes, dries up and withers. So he says, you got to get into the vine in the first place. But the imperative, the instruction in this teaching is what? That you should bear much fruit? Nope. That's the result. The instruction is this part. He who abides in me and I in him, that one will bear much fruit. So Christ is basically telling us what we need to do in the first place is we need to get into the vine, because some of us don't know Christ in a personal way. That's our problem right there. Like, I mean, we may have gone to church and we may say, well, I believe in God, or even believe that Jesus existed or something like that. But the issue is you have to get into the vine. You have to forge this organic living link with God through Christ. And that is where you have to receive that grace, that gift of Christ personally. Not just that you intellectually say, okay, yeah, whatever. But where you turn to God and say, I want that. I want to be linked to you. I want to be joined to you in a living relationship. And have your power flowing out into me. That's what I want. Come into my life. And you invite Christ into your life. That's what it means to get into the vine. And then, of course, once you're in the vine, you have to also abide in the vine. This notion of abiding in Christ, well, we're going to talk about this later in Colossians, because it comes up. He's actually quite zealous that they learn how to abide in Christ. And it has to do with our mental focus. It has to be Christ-centered, and we have to basically learn how to draw our life from Christ, just like a branch would. We tend to want to get all focused on the fruit. We want to look out there and see, how's the fruit coming? You know, we become fruit inspectors. And that becomes our focus. Is, I don't see too much fruit today. We're all worried about the fruit. But we're not supposed to be focused on the fruit. We're supposed to be focused on the vine. And that is the key to seeing a transformation happen in your life. If you want to see your life being transformed, you've got to learn what does it mean to abide in Christ. To center my mind in the things of Christ and then let his power transform me. See, let's go back to our text. In all respects, okay, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you can have great endurance and patience. So here's a very important caveat then in this whole thing, which is that this change in action, this transformation in our actions, is going to be empowered by God. In other words, he's not telling us, I think it's time you change the way you live. He's saying, I'll change the way you live. I've got plenty of power. You know, it's been said before, you might have heard the saying that, you know, the Christian life is not easy. It's not even hard to live. It's impossible to live. Everything within us longs for self, for what I can get for me. And now God's telling us, yeah, but you know, I'm not that way. I'm a giver. I'm a lover, and I want you to change and be more like me. We can't do that. We cannot do that. But we don't need to be the ones to do it, because like he says here, we're strengthened with power for this. So God is going to supply the power for change. If we will learn to abide in the vine, to abide in Christ, then his power will come out. Here then is really the message of the first part of Colossians, all right? Let's put a point on this and make sure we get it. First of all, God is a life changer. He's a life-changing God. And he wants to change your life, and he's inviting you to have that happen. And if you're like me, when I was not a Christian, I needed to have my life changed. I needed some change. Yeah, it wasn't that good. And the idea of a life-changing God, inviting him into my life, well, it's a little scary, but he can be trusted. We know that he wants to change us, first of all, in our values. He wants to shift us to a new value system. And for that, he supplies the new value that we center on, eternal life. Well, that is a life changer right there. When you start to believe that you're going to be with God forever, that changes you. I don't know, some of us live as if we don't really believe in it. We made a movie years ago where we took the clip from the day after and showed missile, the nuclear missiles going off. It was the you know, end of the world, the nuclear, all-out nuclear war. And these guys are standing out in Kansas watching these missiles go up. Well, you know, those things aren't coming back once they go up. It's over. And the news is saying you have 40 minutes before this all-out attack hits us, and it's going to be devastating. And then we switched over and had people, you know, like the guy saw it and runs out and starts slapping bricks and mortar on his little, barbecue pit that he's building. Oh, man, I got to hurry up. I'm going to 40 minutes. I'm never going to get this done. You know, what's wrong with that picture, right? It's like, who cares about the barbecue pit anymore? But the strange thing is that this is really the way that a lot of even Christian believers live their lives. They seem to be more concerned about the things of the world. And it suggests they must not really believe what God says. Well, he's given us the value. And if we start believing it, our values are going to change as a result. We know then, too, that he wants to change our thought. He wants to transform us mentally. And for that, he supplied us with his word, which is the ultimate power for mental transformation, the actual thoughts of God himself. That's right there available to us. And the Holy Spirit will also help us understand it like never before. I mean, I don't know whether you've ever maybe tried to read the Bible when you didn't know Christ, when you weren't in the vine. It's awful. I did. I couldn't believe what an awful book it was. I couldn't even make it through a single page because it was just such incredible nonsense. How different it is when we're in that vine, when we have the Spirit of God within us and we come back to the Word, and all of a sudden truth begins to leap off this page and you feel your heart being moved by the things that God says to you there. Well, yes, it's written from God to his people, and it becomes comprehensible that way. God also wants to change your life and your actions. The heart of this, and I didn't include this verse, but maybe I should have there, where Jesus was talking about the vine and the branches. He went ahead later in that chapter and spelled out. He says, what is it I'm telling you? He says, my new commandment is really this, that you love one another as I have loved you. He wanted them to learn to be more loving people, and that's the kind of transformation. When we say, how is God going to change my actions? Really that, becoming a more loving person. That's what it's all about. In Galatians 5, Paul says the whole law can be summed up, really, in this statement to love others as you love yourself. He says faith working through love. He says that's the only thing that really counts. There's the kind of change that God wants to bring in your life. And for that, he supplies the power for your change. So God has really, He's got an awfully awesome offer on the table for us here. Total transformation in all these different directions. And everything we need to do, it is provided. What is missing? What's the missing piece? It's really whether or not we're willing. That part needs to come from our side. We need to be able to come before God and say, bring this transformation. I'm ready for it. I'm ready for some change in my life. I want to experience this. And if we're willing to do that, and willingness is active too, it's not just passive, okay, God, whatever, go ahead. It's a positive willingness where I'm going to come forward and I'm going to seek this out from you. That. If we're willing, he's not going to impose the transformation against our will. That will not happen. That's why you'll see authentic Christian believers who don't change much in their lives at all. That's possible. But if we're willing and we come forward in active willingness to follow God, he's ready to bring that. And there you have the message of the first few verses there in Colossians. Well, we'll press into this because he unfolds a lot of this as we go on. Okay? Who has a thought? I see back here.
Thank you very much for your teaching. And I just want to make two comments. I just think you were so up to the on the point. In my experience, so often we are confirmed to the generally how society think that we would be ready even to say, well, what society thinks is right. Well, it contradicts Bible, but, you know, well, Bible is the truth, and if it's Bible says different, so we are wrong, and Bible is right. But we're so confirmed to the what, as I said, what society thinks, that we would change the Bible, say like, no, that's not right. That's God didn't, he really didn't think like that. And we also, even being when you said about actions, we could be hearers, but when it comes to the actions. And if it's not what society thinks, we're afraid to actually do an action and become a forgetful hearers instead of being a doers.
Yes.
And I just so, I don't know, I kind of come across of this, and I'm not saying I could sometimes like this myself, and it's scary to me personally to think that I am not following it.
The power of conformity is pretty profound, and if we break with the mold, with the herd, in the herd mentality, if we break with that and become unconventional and transformed in our thinking, we may be punished or teased by the group, because anyone who's being different could draw fire from them. This is one of the reasons that we're very attracted to conformity, because we're complying with the social expectations around us. And it's very powerful. To the extent, as you say, for instance, that even Christian churches will begin to alter what the Bible says and edit what the Bible says so that it doesn't annoy our culture. And then we'll begin to fit God's word, squeeze that into the conformity mold along with everything else, which is pretty pitiful. Yeah. Okay, how about back here?
Dennis, I just wanted to comment that I just think it's so ironic that God has created us each as unique individuals. And I think that I know that I sensed that even before I became a Christian. The idea that he wanted to change my thoughts and to change my values really rubbed against the grain. And I felt like that was conforming and giving up freedom. And the irony, I think, is that as I've experienced some of that, I've actually become more that unique individual that he created and have experienced more freedom than I ever could have attained on my own. I just think that's a strange twist that he throws in there.
It is, and it's a very important point. No, whether you remember an old Star Trek episode where everyone on this planet belonged to the body. And they would go around like kind of zombie-like, and they all thought exactly the same thing and said exactly the same thing. And then they started to notice that some of the Star Trek guys, you're not in the body. You're acting different. Well, that was somebody's vision, I guess, of what a Christian mental transformation is. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus says, I call each of my sheep by name. He deals with us as individuals. And truthfully, he is in there, able to deal with our particular mind and experiences, releasing us from conformity, not foisting a conformity on us at all. And you will see more independent thought, and original thought, than ever before. It's not a matter of giving up individuality at all. Good point. All right, let's pick one of these here.
So, you brought up the these ideas about values transformation and mental transformation, and that God gives us the power to do this, and that we're not supposed to take on that burden and try and change ourselves because we'll fail. What's your advice to the person who has this mental transformation and this values transformation, but they know that they're going to go through a lot of hard times anyways, even though God says that he can give us the power to do it? They're afraid of all the pain and the suffering that they're going to have to live through in order to do the right thing. Like, do you have an example or any thoughts about how to encourage somebody through that? Because ultimately, you know, there is going to be, through any kind of life transformation, there's going to be some really hard times that comes along with it, even though God is enabling us to do it.
Oh, yeah. You know, when we say that God wants to transform us, I don't think we should interpret that to mean that he's going to remove us from personal suffering. That's not the nature of this world. While we live in the fallen world that is damaged the way this one is, we're going to suffer. The difference is a power to withstand that in grace, to actually, even the suffering that we go through contributes to this character change that he brings about. And there's a willingness on our part not to feel that I have to flee from suffering at all costs. You know, that centering my life around avoiding suffering, I become far more courageous and less afraid of it because of this transformation that's happening in my life. Suffering is definitely a part of this. There's no suggestion here that won't happen. But the thing is, we suffer. It's pretty unavoidable in life. I mean, whether you are a Christian or not, people do suffer. So there is no way out of that as long as we live in the fallen world. But here, the good thing is that even suffering and negative things that we go through, God will use those to just produce this awesome dependency on him and kind of a settled sense of peace even in the midst of that. I can't believe that some people, you know, in some of the suffering episodes in my life that have been fairly acute to me, one thought keeps coming back to me, that I can't believe people are going through these kind of experiences without Christ. Oh my God, I don't know how they do it. Because there is a buoying up there of the love of God. And, you know, you realize I can withstand this for a period of time because of who God is and his presence in my life and what comes next. So, I mean, you can bear anything for a little while. And it's a great comfort and a great help in suffering. Want to do one more?
You referenced James talking about how the importance of being an effectual doer, not just a hearer of the word. But my question that I had was, then at the end, you were talking about the possibility of being an authentic Christian, but not being willing to be bearing no fruit because you're not willing to be connected to the vine or to be transformed in these ways. But James seems to draw a different conclusion, which is, he says in 2:24, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So I was just wondering how you kind of balance, he seems to indicate that you can't be an authentic Christian unless you're doing. unless you have deeds. So I wanted to...
No, I don't think that's what he's saying. It could sound like that. I think that James is referring to being justified in the eyes of other people, not in the eyes of God. And notice in 2:18 he says, "Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." He quotes the Old Testament passage about how Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness from Genesis 15, which is when that's when Abraham and God formed their relationship by faith. So that's the same thing that the rest of the Bible teaches. Then he says he was justified when he offered up Isaac, but that was an incident that happened 30 years later. Justified not in the eyes of God, but rather that everyone else could see his faith then because of this awesome, amazing thing that he did. So the verse to read on this, the crucial verse, I think, that really puts a point on it, if you're going to study James 2, be sure to read Romans 4, 3 and 4. Because he explains it there and says, our father Abraham was justified by faith, he says, and he says, if Abraham, he says, was ever justified by works, it would not be before God, but it would be before men. So I think that's the sense in which James is using that term. Because also, you know, in James' own book, he says that that personal salvation is a matter of faith, earlier in the book. So I think he agrees with Paul. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray together. Lord, as we do sit and contemplate your offer and invitation here, Lord, we tonight come before you and we accept it. We do want to be transformed. We want to be changed, Lord. We want to see our values change. We don't want to be caught up in just spending our lives focusing on a lot of stuff that doesn't matter and that we can't keep anyway. And we thank you, Lord, for what you've already accomplished in this area, and we offer ourselves to you anew to accomplish more still. Lord, we want to be changed in our minds and our mental outlook. And so we certainly don't want to be a group of ignorant, conformed Christians who simply don't know how you think. And so we offer ourselves to you, God, for help in this area, and we do want to before you say that we are going to come forward and we want to partake in your word in a deep way and become those transformed people that we read about there tonight. And Lord, we do want to see our lives change and our actions as well. And we're trusting that your power can do this, and we know that it's a process. We know that this is a growth process that is gradual. But we're going to stay right there focused on you, Lord, and centered in you so that you can accomplish the rest of the changes you have in mind for us. Because everything you've brought, I know so far in my life, has been awesome. It's been fantastic. And I'm ready for more. I think we all feel that way, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.